Would you now please open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. They're going to turn away from the truth, turn themselves to fables. Watch then in these things. Be willing to endure affliction. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is near, but I fought a good fight and I finished the course and kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come to me. Demas has forsaken me, having fallen in love with this present world. He's gone over into Thessalonica, and Crescens is in Galatia. Titus is in Dalmatia. He's in Dalmatia. Only Luke is left with me. Get Mark, if you will, and bring him with me. He would be profitable to my ministry. Tychicus, I've sent over to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, please bring when you come. Oh, and also bring my books, and particularly my parchments. And now down to verse 21, please. Do your diligence. Come before winter. The setting is this, my dears. The Apostle Paul is in Mamertine prison in the city of Rome. In just a few days, he's going to stand before Nero in his final appeal. And he knows that the death sentence is hanging over his head. Now, the best thing that you can say about Nero, his accuser, is that he was a weirdo. Nero, some while before, and by the way, Nero is now only just 35 years of age, but shortly before, he's murdered his mother, his wife, and his sister, and thousands of Christians. He's been behind the burning of the city of Rome. He didn't like it the way that he was. He knew that he couldn't just knock it down and rebuild it. And so many historians truly believe he was behind the fire that destroyed much of the city. And then he places the blame upon the Christians. And this blame has to do with the death sentence that the Apostle Paul is now under. It was called Mamertine Prison. I've been there not so very long ago, by the way. Today there's a stairway that'll bring you down into this cave, this hole in the ground. In the time of the Apostle Paul, there was no such entry, but rather there was only just a hole in the ceiling about 12 feet overhead, a hole about the size of a manhole and a manhole cover. It was a prison for the incorrigibles. It was a hole, a hell hole, really, for the living. The worst, the most hardened criminals, the murderers and seditionists were thrown down into this hole. And once, by the way, a prisoner was thrown in the hole, he would never come out alive. That was the tradition. There was a grating over on the side of the wall that concealed a chute that went down into the sewer. The grating is still there. And when a prisoner died in the Mamertine cell, his body was not taken up for burial, but rather was dragged over, and the grating was pulled back on its hinges, and the body was shoved down into the sewer. And you can be sure the Apostle Paul could smell the sewer, and from where he sat in the middle of this cave, he could see the grating. He knew that was to be his end, but Nero couldn't wait. And of course, you know the story, how he had Paul taken out and taken just outside the city wall and there beheaded. And so it was a damp, dark, dank dungeon. It was a tomb for the living. And for the next little bit, we're going to eavesdrop on some dungeon talk, some prison talk. It was the fall of the year. The year was 66 A.D. I like the fall. I don't know about you folks, but I have a very soft place in my heart for the fall. The summer days are turning cooler. The nights are lovely. The leaves are beginning to turn. Can't you see them? There's a freshness in the air. There's a vigor that comes to one's life. It seems that your blood begins to stir and flow better than it did during the lazy months of summer. It was Ernest Hemingway who, by the way, he died where I was born. And because of that, I've had an interest in him. I read nearly all of his books and everything written about him. But it was Ernest Hemingway who one fall afternoon was duck hunting on the Snake River near where I was born. There were four men in a rowboat, and accidentally one's shotgun discharged and shot into the tummy of one of their best friends. He died almost instantly. 4 days later, Ernest Hemingway eulogized this friend at his funeral with words that are now on Hemingway's own tomb there near Sun Valley, Idaho. Hemingway said of his friend, "And best of all, he loved the fall." Fleecy clouds floating through a clear sky, and golden leaves floating down a clear trout stream. Yet best of all, he loved the fall. The Apostle Paul was in this dungeon in the fall of 66. Had I been there, I'm rather sure that I would have been in deep depression. I would have been wishing I could be outdoors watching the leaves turn and watching the earth take on a new vigor. And to be trapped in this cold, damp, dark, dank dungeon with no light, with no heat, winter coming on, it's very cold. And I would have been depressed, certainly, but the Apostle Paul could say, "I am now with Christ in heavenly places." What would you say? As he sits here in this condition, he has three strong desires, and he pens them down in his final letter to young Timothy. First of all, he said, "I want for you to bring my coat. Secondly, I want you to bring my Bible. And thirdly, I want you to bring my friend Timothy, my adopted son." Now, we're going to talk about these three wishes, these three needs for just a little bit. First of all, his coat would satisfy his physical need. Winter was coming on, and in Rome it gets very cold. And when you're down in an unheated dungeon with its dampness, that cold is going to be intense. The coat that he describes in the Greek language is called phanoli, and William Barclay, the Scottish New Testament scholar, said of the phanoli, it was a great round garment with a hole cut in the top for the head to stick through. And when a person would sit down, this coat would completely touch the ground all the way around you and would become much like a tent. And he likened it to a poncho that might be known down in Central or South America. And so we can imagine the Apostle Paul longing for this heavy garment that he could put his head through and then would be warm on the inside. So he said, "Please bring my coat." Curious, by the way, that the Apostle Paul comes onto the Christian scene holding the coats of those who take the lives of Stephen in stoning, and he exits the Christian scene asking that this young man bring his coat to him. Then he asked for his books, and this would sate his spiritual need. He knew books as his friends. "Please stop by and get my books. I left them where I left my coat in Troas with Carpus." My books. Interesting now, the Apostle Paul was certainly nearly blind. You remember just a couple of letters back, when he came to a conclusion, he said, "See how large I make my letters?" And many scholars believe that the blindness is the result of the blinding light that he saw on the day of his conversion while he's on the Damascus Road. And he would refer to a thorn in his flesh from that point on. And again, many think that that's a reference to his nearly blinded eyes. "Bring my books." Could he read those books? Most likely not. Certainly not in the darkness of this dungeon. But just to have his books in his hands, his books were his friends. "Bring my books." Now, he said, "When you get the books, be especially sure to bring the parchments." Parchments would be animal skins upon which the gospel was written. And many scholars say that this most likely was a reference to the Septuagint, which contained the early sayings of the ministry of Jesus. He knew the words of Jesus. He'd memorized them. He'd quoted them time after time after time. But just to hold them in his hands, just to have his Bible, if you please, in his hands and next to his heart, would in this dark hour bring to him a great amount of comfort. And so again, I say to you, he didn't ask for luxuries. He didn't ask for a vacation. He didn't ask for a change of venue. The Apostle Paul did not ask for a colored television set, nor did he ask for a Rambo knife or survival equipment or a box of Swiss chocolates. He said, please bring my coat and then make sure that I have my books, especially the sayings of Jesus. He's asked for his coat, his physical need. He's asked for his books, his emotional need. And he asked now for his friend to fill his spiritual need. His friend Timothy, he'd adopted, and he refers to him in his writings again and again as my son Timothy. Come, Timothy. Please, I need you. The Apostle Paul doesn't have a Christian family that he can turn to in this hour. Come quickly. I must. If I don't see you soon, I'll never see you at all. The holiday season was coming. There was no, I'll be home for Christmas for the Apostle Paul. But before he departed this earth and went to sleep in Jesus, he wanted so very much to have his young pastor in Jesus, his son in the gospel, to come and pay him one last visit. And so he begs as he concludes, do your best. Give it your best shot. Come before winter. Why before winter? The Apostle Paul knew that if Timothy didn't get there before January or February, the waters of the Mediterranean would be closed to shipping and to sailing. He knew well the violence of the sea. You remember he said, I've been shipwrecked on 3 different occasions. He knew the cold and the horror of being thrown overboard and washed away. And so he said, come, Timothy, please, come before winter when the navigation is closed. If you don't get here before winter, I'll never see you again. My departure is at hand. It's either before winter or it's never. So hurry, if you will. And we read the story and we can feel the emotion. We can almost find ourselves in that hole in the ground. And yet we step back and say, well, that was ancient history. Now, that's nearly 2,000 years ago. And so what? No, my dears, there's a very real sense in which the mamertine condition exists in many homes in the world today and perhaps in your own. There comes a mamertine experience to the mind. There are dungeons of dread and despair. There comes a winter season of desolation and an end to every human relationship. There comes a loneliness often in the fall of the year. I shall never forget when we first took our youngest, our baby Troy, off to academy. He'd grown up in this old bus that's parked out here. Peggy had been his teacher from kindergarten through the 8th grade. And then because of his need for fellowship and association, we decided he ought to go to academy. We were working out of Atlanta, Georgia at the time, working in the southeast. We came back to our home in Idaho for the summer, and Peggy went with Troy near the end of summer to do his shopping, get his school things, some quilts for his room, and a lamp or two. And then came that final day to deliver him off to the academy. Loaded his things in the car. Drove those 80 miles from our home to the academy. Carried his things into his room, unpacked him. Went to lunch, went back and straightened up his room some more. Made every excuse to stay as long as we possibly could. And then we said goodbye. And we got in the car and drove to the airport. And that evening, we flew back to Atlanta. And as we flew out of Boise, I could look down and see Gem State Academy. That was my boy, our boy. My buddy. And somebody said, you'll get over it. It's tough, but we all go through it and you'll get over it. That was 10 years ago. I ain't over it yet. I called him, by the way, the other day. And I said to him, Troy, I'm going to... I have some of your things still at home, and now you have your own home and your place, and I thought I'd bring them over to you. Don't do that, Dad, don't. Why not, I asked. Because my wife and the kids and I, we're going to move in with you again. We're going to come home. How I wish they would. Loneliness. It's everywhere these days. We drive crowded freeways and live in apartment buildings with walls thin as paper. We can hear the conversation of the folks next door. And yet there's never been a time when so many are so lonely. A lady came to me. She said, "Pastor, I'm on the edge of nervous breakdown." I said, "What is it?" She said, "I'm so lonely." The kids are gone. I have a husband. We share a roof and a bed and hardly anything else at all. And then she said this, I shall never forget. "You know how you feel when you're trying to call someone and their phone rings and rings and rings and rings and rings and no one ever answers? That's how I feel all the time." My favorite writer outside the Bible said this, "Love cannot long exist without expression. Let not the heart of the one that is connected to you starve for want of kindness," of loneliness. Loneliness. I never shall forget the very first funeral service that I as a pastor conducted. There was a little old gentleman by the name of Mr. Allen. He wasn't a member of my church. His wife, however, was. And I just loved to visit him because the man had a sense of humor like I've never seen before. He was something special, Brother Allen. And I remember in his final illness, going to his home one day and not being able to get in the front door. And his wife called out through a window, Pastor, come around to the back. Come around the back. And so I went around the back and went through the back door and went inside. And there was old Brother Allen, so sick that he could, you know, hardly breathe, you know. And he said, "I guess you noticed that we'd locked the front door." "Yeah," I said, "I noticed." "Well," he said, "we didn't just lock it up." He said, we had someone come in and nail it tight. I said, "Oh, really? You've nailed the front?" "Yeah," he said, "you know, the undertaker lives down the street, only just about a block." And he said, "I noticed him peeking over here every little bit, and I'm afraid he's going to break in and get me, so I've locked the door and nailed her shut." And we had a last laugh together, and then it was time to conduct his funeral service. There were two boys in the family that had fought at one another. They had been enemies, dedicated enemies, for years and years and years. And when it came time to conduct his funeral service, I think there were no more than 10 folks who gathered there. And the wife and one son sat out in the front and looking at the casket, and the other son and his family were in the mourner's room, separated over there. And at the end of the service, there was no one to carry the casket. There were no pallbearers. So one of the sons grudgingly got up and with the undertakers carried the casket out and gave it a shove into the back of the hearse. And those boys did not go to the graveside service lest they'd have to stand and look in the face of one another. And dear little Sister Allen came to the casket before they closed the lid and reached in and took the hands of her dead husband and began to sob and cry, "Oh, Daddy, I can't let you go. You're all that I've got." Vern Gosden said, "You don't know about lonely until you face life alone. And you don't know about sorrow till it's chiseled in stone." I go to visit in the nursing home, the old folks, the shut-ins. "Do you have a family?" "Oh, yeah, this is my son, and these are his children." "Well, where do they live?" "Oh, they're right here. They're here in town." "Well, they come and see you, don't they? They come often." "No. I never see them." I want to say to your heart and mind this morning, my dears, winter is coming. And so I'd suggest that you write a letter. You children of all ages, this afternoon, write a letter. The kind that mothers at the end of their life have tucked away in a little jewelry case. Do it now. come before winter. Phone home like E.T. Do it this afternoon. Winter is coming. For some here today, it may be that Mother's Day is too late. And so now tell your wife that you love her. Kids, tell your mother how precious she is to you. Come before winter. Father's Day for some is going to be too late. Some are not going to be here. Come before winter. You love her. Send a note to your sweetheart. Don't wait until Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day is going to be for some too late. Come before winter. Thanksgiving, Dad's, is going to be too late for some. Gather your kids around the table today and tell them how much you love them, how much you appreciate them. Do it before winter. Winter is coming. I decided about 4 years ago that I was never going to part from my kids nor say goodbye up on the from the telephone without telling them I love them. I love you. I wasn't raised like that. Tell your kids. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Last summer, middle of August, in fact, it's my daddy's birthday. And my brother Max and his wife Nita had a big dinner in their backyard for my dad. My siblings all were there. And my nephews and my nieces and my grandkids and my family, Peggy, we were all there. And it was a lovely time. And my sister-in-law, who'd put on this lovely dinner, always lit up every room. When she walked in, she just lit up the room. She was just one of those people that folks were attracted. Everybody was attracted to Nita. And when you parted from Nita, she always said, "I just love you to death. I love you to death, you know." And as we left on that August afternoon, Nita said, "I love you guys. I just love you to death." And we said, "We love you too, Nita. Thank you for the lovely dinner and the lovely day." And we hugged. That was the last time I ever saw Nita. Because on October the 18th, she and my brother went to celebrate their anniversary, riding their motorcycles down in the canyonlands near Moab, Utah. And Nita went off over a cliff 115 feet down to her death. And I found myself wishing I'd said more often, "I really love you, Nita. I appreciate you so much. Come before winter." It was Christmas morning. A few years ago, the telephone rang, and my boy answered, and he motioned toward me, and he said, "Dad, it's for you." And I picked up the telephone, and a voice asked, "Is this Lyle Albrecht?" "Yes." "You have a son, Terry, who drives an 18-wheel tractor trailer?" "Yes." "Well, we're sorry to tell you that your son has been involved in a head-on collision. He was in his little car, and we're not sure he's going to live." I found myself on that morning very thankful that I had said always to my boy, "I love you, son. I sure love you." Come before winter, folks. There's a winter coming. It's going to bring an end to earth's relationships. And I thought with great joy about the second coming and all that it's going to mean. Blinded eyes opened, twisted limbs straightened, and natural hair given back. Oh, what a day that's going to be. What a day. But mostly now, I'm longing for the reunion day. What a day that is going to be, huh? What a reunion day that's going to be. It's going to bring an end to not only war and famine and disease, but is forever going to smash the mamertines of the mind. It's forever going to bring an end to suffering and separation and sorrow and loneliness. Jesus must come again. An old preacher that I used to listen to and admire so much said, when Jesus comes in his second coming, there's a certain place that I want to meet him. He said, it's a cemetery. And I want to stand beside a tombstone. I want to be alive to see this grave open. And of late, I find myself wishing, hoping that I can stand beside a certain grave and watch it come open and know that we'll never, never be separated again. Never again. John the Revelator would write from the island of Patmos, where he's been separated from family and friends. that he would write the promise of Jesus, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his need shall be and according to his works." And then he concludes with the last promise of Jesus, "Yes, I will come again." And then offers the last prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, hurry back. Come, Lord Jesus." Recognized or not, my dear, that plea is the satisfaction of earth's insatiable hunger. It's the fulfillment of the unslakable, unquenchable thirst. It's the heart cry of humanity. Come, dear Jesus. Come before winter. Let's pray. And dear Lord, this in many ways is a day of probation. It's a time to get our own hearts and minds in a rightness with you. It's a time also to reach out to those that we love so. Family and friends, kids, spouses. Tell them how much we love them, how much we appreciate them. Not only to say it, but to live it. Help us, dear God, to even this afternoon tell those that we love most that we do appreciate them. And then show them in various ways. And then again, we would pray the prayer of the apostle, the prayer of the revelator. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come before winter. Amen.